So again, if you remember last week, I discussed Psalm 23, and we discussed how if we have placed our faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins alone, we're saved. Right? We have eternal life that can never be taken away from us. And ultimately, the metaphor is that if we believe in Jesus, then we are a part of God's flock. So that's some really good news, that God is our good shepherd. But I do have some bad news. Yeah, I get it. Yeah, I'm a dad. That's fine. That was for my mother-in-law. We have some bad news, that the reality is we are pretty dumb sheep. Yeah, there it is. We are like dumb sheep. Let me show you. We blow it all the time, just like sheep. We are vulnerable to attacks of Satan, of the world, and of our flesh. We too constantly try and find greener pastures other than where our good shepherd is actually leading us. We too can eat poisonous plants and drink from unhealthy water sources rather than moving to eternal life, which is God and the life that he provides. We too are prone to herd mentality, not thinking for ourselves and just following the ways of the culture. We too can get defensive really easily, right? Try and control the butting order or the pecking order, but as human beings, displaying dominance over one another. If we're real, we are not very good very often at following our good shepherd. And I was talking to my parents about this growing up. I was like super quick to confess my sin, which is funny. When I was really young, if I sinned or did anything, I really couldn't help it. I had to go tell my parents I did this bad thing, like because I just felt so guilty and I had to go tell them right away. So they were like, we never had to worry that you had done something because you were gonna come tell us very quickly. And I see that actually in my daughter, Charlie, who is very quick to confess sin as a three-year-old. Right. In fact, yesterday she was with her mom while I was sermon prepping, and she's with Kara, and Kara, she tries to grab this pen from Kara, and Kara says, "Oh no, if you take this pen, you're going to write on the walls, and you can't write on the walls, Charlie, so you can't have the pen." But for some reason, my wife listened to Charlie and was like, "Oh, you're not going to write on the wall? Okay, you can have this pen." Well, go figure, in about like 5 minutes, Charlie comes back in the room, walks up to her mom and says, "Mom, I wrote on the wall." So quick. And so Kara's like, oh goodness. She goes into the room and praise the Lord, she didn't click the pin out. So she had just like taken the pin and there was no marks. But she was still so quick to move to her mom and say, "I screwed up, I messed up." And I love that. And I see that in me when I was a young child, but there's a reality that as I have matured into adulthood, I have become unwilling to own up to my own mistakes. Don't get me wrong, I was crushed going throughout middle school, high school. I was crushed by my guilt still when I sinned and I did something wrong. And yet I learned unholy, unhealthy coping mechanisms to maybe hide from or minimize or excuse or run from my sin rather than moving towards restoration with my parents or with my friends. And I would assume that probably you're like me. And when we look at children, we're like, how beautiful is it that they are so quick to confess sin because they trust the character of their parents. They know they're loved and they move to their parents and let them know at such a young age. And somehow as we get older, we start to no longer be willing to confess our sins and it hurts our relationships. Again, the reality is that all of us, if we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, we are God's children. But we mess up a lot. We don't live up to the family values all the time. And none of us live up to God's perfect and righteous standards, right? How many of you in this room love God with all your heart, soul, and mind at all times perfectly? Just raise your hand. None of you. Okay. Well, make it easier then. How about how many of you love your neighbor as yourself perfectly in all times? None of us. None of us live up to God's righteous standard. All of us are sinners. All of us don't live up to the family values. But like me, I bet many of you in your sin, you have developed unhealthy, unholy coping mechanisms that rather running to your Father who loves you and has mercy for you, you run away from God, which hurts your relationship with Him. It hurts your relationship with others. Every Christian still sins all the time. Scottish minister William Arnott said, "The difference between a converted person or a believer in Jesus and an unconverted person is not one that sins and the other does not, but rather that one takes part in his cherished sin against a dreaded God, and the other takes part with a reconciled God against his hated sin." I want to be like the person that takes part with a reconciled God who is my Father against the sins that I commit in which I hate, and so does he. So as we go through the book of Psalms, hopefully you've been noticing that reading poetry and songs, these ancient Hebrew poetry songs and these Psalms are moments where we can study theology and look at it from different perspectives and actually experience the feelings and emotions holistically of what a person who is simply living life and seeing the brokenness of the world around them, how they relate to God. When we study Psalms, we see people crying out to God with praise and adoration, but also with lamentation and oftentimes maybe with guilt or confession, as we'll see today. The question is, what do we do with our sin? What should we do when we screw up? And it's not if, it's when we screw up. All of us screw up. What's the healthy and appropriate way to move towards restoration with God in the midst of our brokenness? That's what Psalm 51 is all about. Psalm 51 is a prayer of a penitent person, a person that wants to run towards God in the midst of the hardest moment of his life. So if you want to, turn with me to Psalm chapter 51. Psalm chapter 51. And I'll give you the sermon context, or rather the Psalms context. There was once a man, and this man was an ancient king who was super rich, incredibly powerful. He's a smart leader, he's wise, and he's as godly as they come. In fact, he's so godly that God himself calls this man a man after God's own heart. What a good quality. Of course, that was what God would call me. A man after God's own heart. This is a good man. And he's a king. And his name is David. And David actually wrote Psalm 23, last week's message. But he also wrote 73 other psalms. He wrote almost half of the psalms that we have. And there's a moment that David royally screws up. He walks in sin in a really, really big way. See, he's sitting on the rooftop of his palace rather than being out to war as he's supposed to be with his soldiers fighting for his kingdom of Israel. Instead, he stays back, he lingers, he sits on this rooftop, he sees a woman bathing named Bathsheba. And just like pornography draws people in today, David is drawn in by what he sees. And it's Job that said wisely, "I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then can I look lustfully at a young maiden?" But rather than thinking about purity or a relationship with God or what he's supposed to be doing as his duty of God's anointed as the king over Israel, instead, he's selfish. He lingers and he looks, he imagines, and then he demands. He sins for her. He sins for Bathsheba and he commits adultery with her. She's a married woman. He has relations with her. And in fact, he knows her husband, Uriah. He knows her husband, who is a good man who serves in his military. He's a loyal soldier that is currently fighting the battles that David's supposed to be fighting. He sins for Bathsheba. He has relationships with her. And then he sends her back home. She sends back a message to him and it says, "I'm pregnant. I'm pregnant." So he immediately does what many of us do in our sin. He tries to hide it. He tries to conceal it. He goes to work right away. He sends for Uriah to come home. "Uriah, come home, be with your wife. because he's trying to make Uriah think that this baby would be his. But Uriah is honorable, and his sense of duty is so strong that he displays integrity unlike the man after God's own heart, David. And he does not have relationship with his wife during that time. So in a desperate maneuver, this is what David does to conceal his sin. He orders Uriah's murder on the battlefield. Perfect plan. Uriah would die in battle. He would receive an honorable funeral, a hero's funeral. And then David would take Bathsheba as his wife, looking like the good man that's taking the grieving widow as the king. And it all will look good. No one would pry into the king's business. He can get away with it. What a close one. But it says in 2 Samuel chapter 12 that what David did displeased God. Because in reality, God sees every sin. That he might have been concealed from everyone around him, but God saw David's sin. And you might have thought David with all his power is sending in 2 Samuel chapter 11, but all of a sudden you see in 2 Samuel 12 who actually has the authority. God now sends Nathan, the prophet. And Nathan, the prophet, comes to David and he tells him a story. This is in 2 Samuel chapter 12. Verses 1-4, Nathan says this to David. There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, it drank from his cup, and it even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler. But rather, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger, and he said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, this man who did this should die." Nathan says to David in one of the most shocking moments, "You are that man. You are that man." Nathan openly states that what David had so carefully concealed, he says, "Why then have you despised the command of the Lord by doing what is evil? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife as your own. You murdered him with the Ammonite sword. Now, therefore, the sword will never leave your house because you despised me and you took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own wife." My question for us: how would you respond if your sin was found out like that? How would you respond in the moment where your worst sin that you think you can get away with, you've hidden, it's that closet sin no one knows about, you got kind of perfected in the public eye, but in that private places of your life, you know that sin. What if that sin was found out? Plausible deniability, displacement of the blame, maybe you even attack the critic. You gaslight them. You somehow show them it's their fault. David displayed something in this moment, displayed why he is a man after God's own heart. David did none of those things. 2 Samuel 12, 13 records that King David, in the moment of his super brokenness, he simply says, "I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned." And then David writes this psalm, Psalm 51, as a prayer to God in the moment of his brokenness when his sin has been found out. And what we see in Psalm 51 is a framework for true confession, of confession, repentance, and restoration towards God's purposes for you. And I bet many of us in this room have not committed the sins at the level that David committed in this moment. And so all of us can take solace in knowing that the response of a penitent sinner and the way God responds to him, that is how God responds to us in our brokenness too. So Psalm 51, as I've been doing each week, I think often we do jump right into the passage. We start breaking down the words and the lines and the phrases, and that's really great. But in Psalms, it's really important for us to kind of get a full picture of the song, of the psalm, of the poem, and really to internalize it. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read all of Psalm 51 for you, and I want you to think of yourself as saying these things to God. I want you to actually think about maybe that sin that I just described that you know, that maybe no one else knows. I want you to think through that framework. If that sin was found out, and this is the response of the prayer of a penitent person to God, I want you to think through that framework as you listen to the psalm. It'll be on the screen, but you can also close your eyes and just picture the brokenness crying out to God. Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and I have done what is evil in your sight so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sin and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Psalm 51. This is a prayer of someone who has just been found out in the worst sin of their life. The death of many people. The adultery of a woman. These horrible moments that David responds in this prayer, and he gives us a framework for confession and repentance and restoration towards God, rather than hiding, using our unholy habits of dealing with our sin. David gives us the way to go. The way I want to break this down is really three parts of this passage, of this psalm, that first David looks inward at his own sin. Then David looks upwards at the God who he is moving towards. And then David looks forward on how he might respond in worship in the midst of his brokenness. Let's look at verses 1-6, which is looking inward, seeing your sin, seeing your sin. Verses 1-2, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. David appeals to God to purify or to cleanse him, and he calls on God to do that, not based on his justice, not based on the law. He doesn't try and show his merit or achievements on why God should cleanse him. He simply recognizes something. That sin deserves judgment. As sure as I live, this man deserves to die. David knows that sin is punishable by death, this type of sin. And we know from Romans that all sin, the wages of sin, the penalty for sin is always death. David takes his sin seriously because sin deserves judgment. Sin deserves judgment. In fact, he uses the words, blot out my transgressions. Wash me from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. He uses the word blot out. This implies a comparison with a judge who can scratch your sins off the record book. He says, can you blot this out, O righteous judge? Can you blot out those sins? Can you wash away? Can you wash away my iniquity? Saying, can you forgive me like putting on new clothes? Can you cleanse me? Can you cleanse me like the ceremonial law where I must become purified before I can take part in temple worship? God, I need you to blot this out, wash it away, and cleanse me. He uses the words again, transgressions, iniquity, and sin. The multifaceted character and degree of his sin. He doesn't minimize it. He doesn't excuse it. He looks at it and says, what I have done is wrong and it's deserving of judgment. Spurgeon said this, many a murderer is more alarmed at the gallows than at the murder which brought them to it. The thief loves the plunder, though he fears the prison. But that's not what we see from David. He is sick of his sin. His loudest outcries are against the evil of his own transgressions and not against the painful consequences of it. David takes his sin seriously and he recognizes that it deserves judgment. David hates what God hates in this moment. David hates it. He knows he deserves judgment. Then verse 3, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. When we take sin seriously, we look inwards, we recognize that we have personal guilt. It's our fault. I did it. In fact, in this passage alone, Psalm 51, there's 27 times that we see me or my, blot out my transgressions, my iniquity, my sin, my transgressions, my sin. Over and over again, David recognizes I have personally sinned and it's wrong. He says, my sin is ever before me. I am forever conscious of my sin. It is always before me. That there's actually a time where David commits adultery and murder and he's not found out. And what he's saying is throughout that whole time, he is living under the conviction of the Spirit of God. He is seeing his sin ever before him and it is weighing him down. And that is the effect of sin on the righteous people of God. That in our sin, we feel the weight of our sin. We feel that conviction from God and he feels it and he says, it's my fault. And then verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. You only, like we know, like David sinned way more than just against God, right? He sinned against Bathsheba and he sinned against Uriah and he sinned against all the many men that he had murdered on the battlefield. He sinned as the king and the anointed one. He sinned against lots of people. But in this moment, he is overstating the fact that his sin was primarily against a righteous and holy God. You judge are guiltless and I'm guilty. I have done what is wicked and evil in your sight. Because he recognizes that all sin is evil, and all sin is against a righteous and holy God. And I love that he uses that word, I have done what is evil in your sight. Evil. Evil is a shocking word. We use it, but we don't use it when describing ourselves or our own actions. We use it when we describe the actions of other people or philosophies that are incorrect. What Adolf Hitler did was evil. Pol Pot, evil. Stalin, evil. 3.4 million abortions by Planned Parenthood in one decade alone, evil. My pride, it's a weakness. My outburst of anger, it's a slip up. My greed, it's a misplaced desire. My sarcastic insulting of people around me, it's just my personality trait. Let's call it what it is. This is true confession. My pride and my selfishness, evil. My ingratitude to God for his mercy in my life, evil. My gossip, evil. My rough anger, it's evil. My idol of entertainment, evil. David recognizes, he doesn't minimize, and he sees that he personally is guilty and he personally deserves judgment because he sinned. Verse 5, he even goes deeper down that train. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. The depth of my depravity goes all the way back to my very beginning of life and existence, right? At conception, I was born into sin. He viewed his sinful acts as a fruit of his sinful nature. He doesn't blame the product of the environment or a situation that somehow triggered that action. He says from the very beginning, I am sinful. I am unworthy. And that's why when we come to church, it's so important that we don't come to church thinking I'm supposed to come and look like I'm all put together and everything's all good. And I put on my mask and I got all these good righteous works that I do all the time. And ultimately I want to reject any negative thoughts about myself. And I don't want to hear someone tell me that I am a sinner because that makes me feel uncomfortable. The reality is David is showing us we are wretched and corrupt sinners from conception. He's saying, this is not an anomaly. I'm basically a good person, but I just messed up in this moment. He says, in all honesty, this is a direct fruit of my sin nature. From the very beginning, I am guilty. And lastly, he says, behold, you delight in truth in the inward being. You teach me wisdom in the secret heart. He recognizes that his confession to God has to be genuine. Not superficial repetitions of word, not saying and making empty promises and vows. He's saying in this moment, it must be real because God sees our hearts. Because sin is not only an external action. Sin is not only what is seen on the outside. Sin is what's going on in our hearts. He doesn't want us to just have certain behaviors. He wants purity and transformation in our hearts. Jesus's strongest condemnation when he was alive when he was in the Gospels was to the religious elites, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And he would dog on them all the time. And he would say things like, you guys are like whitewashed tombs. Externally, you look put together, you look good, you look righteous, you look holy. People might think that you're the example of righteousness, but inside you're dead, a whitewashed tomb. What David's getting at, even saying God sees the inward being, is that ultimately we need to recognize that we're sinners in need of a savior, right? We need to recognize our problems because if you don't see the problem, you won't seek the solution. If you misdiagnose the extent of your problem, you won't find a fitting solution to that problem, right? Based on what's wrong with you, that's how much you need to get it fixed. And in this moment, David's saying, from the very beginning, the depths of my depravity, I am a wicked, sinful, corrupt being who has directly gone against you, O God. I've walked in evilness. How do you respond to that? How do you respond when you look inwards, you take your sin seriously, you realize this deserves judgment. I am personally guilty and I've gone directly against a righteous, holy, just God. And it's not just the external actions, it's the inward actions. What do I do with that? What do I do with that? And that's why it keeps going, that not only do you look inwards, but you must look upwards. You must look upwards. You should see and seek your God. That's why David starts off verses 1 and 2 right off the bat. He calls upon God's holiness, yes, but he recognizes too that God is merciful and God is loving. Steadfast love, chesed, that word that we talked about last week, Psalm 23. Surely goodness and loving kindness, chesed, is pursuing me like a predator. It will overtake me. God's love and mercy is so great that he's coming after me. And even in this broken moment, David knows that this is God's heart and character. So he recognizes God is loving, God is merciful in verses 1 and 2, but he also recognizes God is powerful. He is able to forgive you of your sins. He's able to actually cleanse you and purify you. Why? How do we know that? Well, because David asks him. And that tells us if David's going to him in his brokenness, he believes God can do what he's asking. Verses 7-9. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. So David starts moving towards this just pleading, like desperation. God, would you purge me with hyssop, right? Would you cleanse me from unrighteousness? Would you make me whiter than snow? That he's ultimately asking for moral purity within him, not the external only, internally. God, would you make me as white and pure as snow? Will you let me hear joy and gladness? Will you ultimately grant me, God, the ultimate joy, not of having to face my consequences, but grant me the ultimate joy of being forgiven? Because I realize in being forgiven, I can move towards you in intimacy. I don't run from you. I don't hide from you. You are good, but you are also great. You are loving and merciful, but you're also powerful. He says, verse 9, hide your face from my sins, blot out my iniquities. He's saying again what he said in verses 1 and 2 in just reverse order. Right? In just reverse order, cleanse, wash, and blot out now. He's saying you are the guiltless judge, the righteous judge, and you can blot this out from me. But he compares his relationship to God as having like an injury on your body. My fractured relationship with you, God, because of my sin, it pains me so much like having a broken bone. So ultimately, David recognizes something about the character and heart of God, or he wouldn't seek him in this moment. Psalm 103, you should memorize it. God does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. David recognizes God is good and God is great. God is loving and merciful. God is powerful. God sees you in your sin and he hates your sin and he loves you to death, literally. He dies for you on the cross in the person, the work of Jesus. And that's what David realizes. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. In this moment, he is petitioning God for a spiritual renewal. I need renewal in my heart. The first verb, create in me a clean heart, is actually the first verb in the whole Bible. Genesis 1. One, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The word refers to a divine act of making something exist that did not previously exist. God in Genesis, that creation account, it's called creation ex nihilo, something out of nothing. God spoke and he created. In the same way that God created the cosmos, David is asking God to create in him a clean heart. Because David knows that it's that power alone, it's that kind of power that's going to create moral purity. Not him living up to doing a lot of good things now and doing penance and all these different things. He recognizes, God, you alone can create a pure heart in me, a pure heart in me. And then verse 11, cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. He says this when he says, cast me not away from your presence. He says, please don't reject me. And I have to talk a little bit about this because there's a little bit of a difference between Old Testament and New Testament right here. But David is genuinely expressing his fear that due to his sin, God would take his Holy Spirit away from him. Because in the Old Testament, God gave his Holy Spirit selectively. He would empower only some believers. And he would also give his Holy Spirit temporarily to those selected believers for special acts of service. It says all the time in the Old Testament that the Spirit of God would come upon like so-and-so, meaning that they had the special enablement of God to do a unique role within the theocratic kingdom. That in this moment, you have been empowered by God. You prophesy or you build like beautiful artwork or tapestries or buildings, right? Very, very specific. But the Holy Spirit would also depart from them as well. In fact, David's predecessor, King Saul, In 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 13 through 14, God rejects Saul, chooses David to replace him. The divine spirit leaves Saul and comes upon David. So it is possible in the Old Testament for the Holy Spirit to depart from a person. There's great news though. We're not in the Old Testament. That's very good news just in itself, right? We are after Jesus. But the great news for us is that in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, all believers now can enjoy the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Check John 14 or Romans 8, right? The Spirit descends and permanently indwells us. However, we still have consequences for our sin. 1 Corinthians 9:27 says that in our sin, unrepentant sin, we may lose out on opportunities to serve the Lord. Right? You get involved in gross sin and you will lose out on potentially leadership capacity. Or maybe 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you will lose out on eternal rewards, that some of your works are burnt up. You don't lose salvation, you are eternally secure. And yet, in your sin as a Christian, right, you have consequences for your actions. But David is ultimately saying, I want your nearness, I want your presence. That's the thing I see in seeing and seeking God, is that God desires intimacy and proximity. God is actually near, and he actually does desire for you to be fruitful. He desires for you to live out your God-given design and purpose. And David's calling upon that God, saying, don't depart from me. I want to be faithful. I want to be useful for your purposes as your anointed one. And lastly, you see in verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with a willing spirit. He ultimately recognizes, just like in verse 8, that God is the source of joy. Even in the brokenness of this moment, he realizes God is the source of my joy. And he asks him to uphold him with a willing spirit. Sustain me by giving me the desire to obey. Because if you create a clean and pure heart in me, then can you make me, sustain me to where I want to follow through. I want to worship you genuinely and holistically. So at this point, you've looked inwards, you've seen your sin. Then you, of course, so you can either run from God or you can see him for who he is and seek after him with all your heart. So in this moment, you look up, you see your God, and now what? Now we see David looking forwards. How will I respond in your forgiveness and your mercy and your steadfast love for me? What am I going to do as I believe you are going to cleanse me and purify me, blot out my iniquity and my sins and my transgressions? I want to look forward. Says this in verse 13 through 15, then a vow, a promise, then if you forgive me, God, I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation. And my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. What David realizes is if he's forgiven, if he is a forgiven sinner, he can then become a great singer of God's righteousness. Right, the forgiven are a great witness to sinners. You and I, if we are Christians in this room, all of us deserved death and all of us have received life from Jesus. And in that moment, we have a great testimony and a story to tell because all of us walk in wickedness. All of us act on evil impulses. All of us do these things. And yet we get to say, I'm loved, I'm forgiven, I'm cared about, I'm seen. In the most broken moments of my life, God sees those and he loves me and he forgives me. So we have a testimony to tell. It reminds me of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah is in the throne room with God and he's before God and the angels. And what does he do? He covers himself up. He says, oh no, I'm an unclean man. Woe is me, I'm an unclean man and I come from an unclean people. And God sends his angel, takes a piece of coal, puts it on Isaiah's tongue, simplifying that he is cleansed. And then the Lord says, whom then will I send and who will go on my behalf to declare of my good name? And that's when a pardoned sinner, a forgiven sinner says, here I am, send me, I'll go. That's Isaiah, that's David. And that's every single one of us in here who are forgiven of many, many sins. Verse 16 and 17, you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. So in serving God humbly, not only are you now a blessing to sinners who can come into repentance and believe and trust in Jesus now, but also your repentant and humble heart is what pleases God. Your repentant and humble heart is what is worshipful to God. What God wants from you is not another sacrifice or go to church or do a Bible study or have your accountability or do whatever religious act. What he wants from you is not what can be displayed by other people or seen by other people. What God wants from you is a humble and broken heart about your sin. And in seeing that, you turning to him and saying, you alone can forgive me and you alone are good. You love me, you care for me. Just like my daughter will come right to me right when she messes up because she trusts the character of her dad. I hope that we can become a people as we confess sin and we repent from our sin, that we turn towards him, not away from him. And then verses 18 and 19. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. David goes from a personal prayer of blessing and petitioning to now petitioning on behalf of the nation of Israel. Because David knows, and now we know for sure, we should, that the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and it has great effectiveness. That's James. That once we go from being forgiven and showing sinners that God is a forgiving, loving God, and then we can bless his name and we can come to him in pure worship with a repentant and humble heart, we then also can intercede on the behalf of those around us. This is where confession even to one another comes into play. Did you know that the prayer of a righteous person has great effectiveness? The first half of that verse that we don't often say is confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great effectiveness. The reality is, as we're forgiven, we also move towards those around us. We want to be a people that confess our sins to God, to one another, to pray for one another, to walk in restoration towards our God. Because pardoned sinners can pray powerfully for others. Pardoned sinners can pray powerfully for others. So we look inward, we look upward, and we look forwards. Here's the response. Here's the response. Another way to break it down, because that's a lot. Verse 1, rather than hiding from God, remember God's loyal love. Rather than hiding from God, remember his loyal love. The Bible is clear. We come to God only based on his grace and mercy in Christ. We long for mercy because sin deserves judgment. Ephesians 2, 4 through 5, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. I just want every person in here to know, no matter what you've done, Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is big enough. It is great enough that your sins can be covered. God's mercy and his love for you is so much more powerful than your wickedness and your evil and your sinfulness. So rather than running from him, hiding from him, instead, remember the character of your God. Verses 2 through 6 is rather than denying, excusing, or minimizing your sin, you need to recognize, confess, and repent. You need to see sin for what it is. Take it seriously. You need to confess it. That word in the Greek is homologeo, which is just one word. It simply means I'm agreeing with what God says. God says this is the standard of righteousness, and I have not lived in that standard. Therefore, I am confessing. I'm agreeing with you, God, that I have walked in unrighteousness, but I know that's not who I am. I'm a loved child of God who walks in righteousness with the blood of the Lamb covering me. And therefore, I have not walked in the manner of my identity. Help me to get back to that. That's confession. And the repentance is metanoia. It's this idea of a military term and about face. Right? I'm going one direction in sin and I repent and I turn back. I turn towards God's righteousness. So when God starts to lay on your heart that sin, as you become more aware of your sin, search me, God, see if there's any vile wickedness in my heart. As God reveals that, I recognize it, I confess it, and then I say, I don't want to go that way. I turn around. I want to walk towards you, God. I don't want to walk away from you in my sinfulness. So you recognize, you confess, and you repent. Third, rather than giving up or giving in to your sin, pray for restoration. That's what David does. He prays for restoration. All too often when we sin, we listen to the lies of the enemy, and he wants you to define yourself by your worst sins. That's called a shame-driven identity. I am this perverse, wicked person who does this wicked, evil thing. That is who I am. The reality is that is not the gospel. The gospel is that if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, then you have the righteousness of God over you. It has covered you completely, once for all. You have the Holy Spirit, literally the third person of the Trinity, the triune God. He indwells you. You live with power. You have been raised up, and you will be seated with God in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's the gospel. So in this moment, so often people will define themselves with shame, or they will say, I've screwed up, so I might as well just keep screwing up. Like I looked at that computer thing again, or I did this action, or I was angry again, and therefore I messed up, so I might as well just go all in on my sin. And that ultimately, we are believing the lies. We are listening rather than moving towards God. We're running from God. So when you screw up, which you will, rather than giving up or giving in, pray for restoration. Create in me a clean heart. I don't want to do that. I don't want to be the type of person that does this. God, help me to not do it. And fourth, and finally, rather than sacrificing to God simply out of duty, worship God with delightful gratitude and humility. When you recognize the gospel, you are so overjoyed that you have been forgiven of so much. Your sins were so many, but his mercy is more. And therefore, I want to worship him in gratitude and joy. I want my testimony to be a witness to the goodness of God. And I'm even so willing to confess sin because I want it to be brought to the light that I confess to God, yes. I even confess to brothers and sisters in Christ, trusted accountability that helped me walk in restoration. Imagine if we are a people that rather than running from God in our sinfulness, living in these unholy rhythms, these unholy habits of not dealing with our sin, but trying to cover it up or hide from it or minimize it or any of these other things. What if instead we turned to God and we helped others do the same? How we would no longer define ourselves by our shortcomings. We would define ourselves by the goodness and righteousness of God that has been given to us through the person and work of Jesus. Let's pray. Well, God, we just recognize that these are heavy topics for us. When we stop and we realize, God, that all of us are like sheep who have gone astray to our own way, God. All of us deserve judgment because of our sin. All of us are wicked and sinful and evil and corrupt without you, a righteous God, and your blood, God. We are lost. And God, we recognize that even for those of us that have put our faith in you, Jesus, we constantly walk not in the family values. We run from you. We put our hopes in other things. We live at times wickedly. God, we recognize that. And I just pray, God, that we would be a people that are so quick to recognize our sin, that we would confess our sin to you and to others. We would turn away. We would repent from our sins. God, I pray that we can only do that by looking to you and seeing that you are so merciful. You are so good. You have given us so much. God, we just pray that we would look to you, the author, the perfecter of our faith, that you love us unconditionally. You died for us. Help us to look to you and see the God that we worship, the God that we can trust in our brokenness. And then God, I do pray that we would look forward. How can even us being forgiven saints, how can we move towards worship that is true and humble, it's faithful? God, we pray you would do this in our hearts and our lives by the power of your Spirit. No, we can't do it on our own strength. And we desperately, desperately need you. God, we love you. We trust you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.